If you have your Bible handy there, we are studying the book of Amos tonight. I invite you to turn there with me. Probably not a place you go often in your Bible. Maybe the pages are sticking together. But hopefully you can find it there. The third minor prophet in there, Hosea, Joel, Amos, just before Obadiah and Jonah. So if you would make your way there, we'll be reading quite a bit of the text this evening as we walk through our study. But I was joking with the staff this week. My four-year-old son, for those of you who know, is named Amos. And I was joking that I would just spend about 50 minutes tonight interpreting, explaining, applying him. And while that would have been interesting, you'll be glad to know we're not going to do that tonight. We're, of course, looking at the prophecy of the biblical book of Amos. Now perhaps you have, at some point in your life, maybe found yourself traveling, flying with layovers here and there, and you have at some point found yourself on standby for a flight at the airport. Maybe your original flight was delayed, you missed your connecting flight, your original flight was canceled, whatever the circumstances. I remember a time when Melissa and I were first married, not long after we got married, a couple years, I believe, I think Melissa, I was just checking with her a couple minutes ago, she was, I believe, very much pregnant with our first Phoebe. And if that weren't stressful enough, we had missed one of our connecting flights. I believe it was either out to California or back from California. It was canceled or whatever it was. I don't remember all the details due to weather. And I can just remember the angst that we were feeling as we were frantically trying to figure out what to do so that we, and particularly her, pregnant as she was, didn't have to spend the night in the airport. Of course, the rest of the passengers on that plane were all doing the same. At one point, I remember, you know, it seemed like all of us were figured out at the same time that there was actually another flight that was to our destination that was going to be taking off soon, and just seemed as though the mob of people just started all running in that direction, fighting, competing with one another to get to the gate, to get on standby for that flight. Maybe you've experienced that. And long story short, I don't remember all the details, but we did end up making it on that flight, thankfully, and I think in part because the stewardess was just moved to compassion, seeing my pregnant wife in tears there, and we gained favor with her by God's grace. We didn't have to spend the night in the airport. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you just how relieved we were when we finally saw our names on the departing flight, you know, to show up on the screen there. We had secured our seats. We had our tickets. We had our confirmation. And we could finally relax. Now, typically, when we think about securing things for the future, we think about things that we want, things that we look forward to, whether it's this, like this seat on an airplane that we desperately need, or a reservation at a restaurant, a seat at a baseball game, a table for a wedding. We usually think of, when we think of securing things for the future, we think of good things, things that we want. Why am I saying all this? Well, the book of Amos is actually about securing something else. It is about securing something for the future, but not something good. In fact, the book of Amos is about securing the judgment of God. securing for yourself the judgment of God. Can you imagine for a moment if Melissa and I had gotten in line as the announcement was made to board our airplane, we'd gotten to the front, given our tickets to the stewardess, boarded the airplane, settled into our seats, only to find out once the cabin doors were closed that that plane was headed to the wrong city, to a different destination. You see, this is precisely what we learn as we read the book of Amos happens and happened to the nation of Israel. Just look for a moment. Amos chapter 5, just again by way of introduction, to set the stage a bit. Amos chapter 5, just listen to the words that God declares to his people, beginning of verse 18, Amos 5, verse 18. Can you imagine? Alas, he says, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, you who are anticipating this, my return, my coming to you, he says, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? You see, what we find out when we read Amos's prophecy is that Israel had secured for themselves the judgment of God. And yet, they imagined that God was going to be favorable to them when he came. What a tragic scenario. So how can we make sure that this doesn't happen to us? Because the principles are the same. We need this book. And I hope we'll learn from this. Because Paul tells us, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. We need to be instructed by this book as to how we can avoid securing for ourselves the judgment of God. Well, tonight, here's how we're going to cover this material. We'll end up there with those lessons, but first I want to, as we always do, I want to give you an overview of the background for the book of Amos. I want to talk about the man, Amos, the author, his ministry, the occasion, the situation surrounding his preaching and prophesying. I also want to summarize his message for us tonight. Then I want to, of course, give you an outline that you can perhaps just work through if you want further study in the book. And then we'll end up with a couple of lessons of how to avoid securing the judgment of God. But let's begin with the overview and background. With the man, Amos, the prophet, what do we know about Amos? Well, likely his name comes from the Hebrew word that means burden or load or a heavy weight. It can also mean one who carries or lifts the burden or weight. I know I mentioned in our study of Hosea the ongoing debate that Melissa and I had over the years about the names of our kids and what they mean. Perhaps the fact that our son is named Amos gives you an idea of who won that debate. But I digress. Amos is a fascinating character that we have very little information about, and that's because he's called out of obscurity to serve God as a prophet, and really in an unusual way. And all that we know about him is in our passage, is found really in this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the book introduces him, it says the words of Amos, and it identifies him in verse 1 here as the one who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. So Amos is a shepherd. He is a in one sense, he's a nobody. If you look at chapter 7 as well, just doing a little flipping here, there's a narrative portion that shows up in chapter 7 where Amos records a conversation, an interaction that he had with Amaziah, the priest in Israel at the time. Beginning in verse 14 and 15, by Amos's own words, just identifying a little bit about this man, by his own words, he says in response to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet." Amaziah calls him a seer there, and clearly sees him as a prophet, and yet Amos, in his response, says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. This is who God decides to pick up and use. And it's fascinating. Apparently, Amos was a shepherd. He was a sheep herder, not a prophet by profession. He was a simple country shepherd and a grower of sycamore trees. One writer says that identifies the sycamore tree as the tree which exuded a ball of sap if nipped at the right season, then it hardened into a sort of edible fruit which the lower class was able to afford. She tells you a little bit about sort of even his profession. Not a glamorous man. From a small town of Tekoa as well. His origins, his pedigree, rather obscure. Tekoa lay on the edge of the Judean wilderness in the southern kingdom of Judah. His father's not mentioned here either by name, so he was likely from an insignificant and humble family. Just a normal guy. But nevertheless, Amos was called by God without prophetic pedigree or training, plucked from his rustic rural life into and thrust really into the hustle and bustle of the wayward nation of Israel, completely out of his element. He was called specifically, we read in chapter 7, to the city of Bethel, the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Chapter 7, verse 13, he was called there to preach against the house of Isaac on behalf of the Lord. And just to summarize, Gleason Archer says, at the call of God, he left his home in Judea as a mere layman, just to put it into perspective, as a mere layman to proclaim a hostile message in the proud capital of the northern kingdom of Israel without any ecclesiastical authorization, without any status as a recognized prophet. He braved the prejudice of the Ephraimite public to carry out faithfully his commission from God. And he did just that. As you read the book of Amos, you realize he thundered the word of God with such power and conviction and force. Chapter 7, verse 10 says that Amaziah, the priest at Bethel at the time, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, I mean, just this is how he describes the preaching of Amos, just one lowly shepherd boy sent into the midst of the city of Bethel, the nation of Israel. He says this about Amos's preaching, the land is unable to endure all his words. It's a powerful ministry. In an age without social media, this is Amos, the prophet, a faithful man called by God to minister completely out of his element. So what did God call him to do? What was his ministry to be? Well, notice again, back to chapter 1, verse 1, we get a little bit more information about the setting, about his ministry, the circumstances. into which he was to speak. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that his ministry was, notice, concerning Israel. So his primary focus, much like Hosea was the northern kingdom of Israel, though he does mention Judah at times as well, just like Hosea. And it was, again, notice the timestamp here, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So those should sound familiar because they're same kings named in the book of Hosea. But Hosea names some kings after these kings, and so we know here that Amos was likely just for this short period of time during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam, and likely before, just before the prophet Hosea, whose ministry lasted a lot longer, of course, because as you remember, in Hosea, he was told to act out his prophecy in his marriage and with his children, and so no doubt that extended a greater period of time. Amos was told to just get up and go. And so we know, though, from this timestamp that the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, we know that it was likely, Amos's ministry was likely speaking in a time of national prosperity and ease. If you remember from past studies, again, of Isaiah, Hosea, and even Joel, it's really after these two kings are off the scene and dead, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, that things begin really to go south rather quickly for the northern kingdom of Israel. But really during their reigns, during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, both Judah and Israel, if you go and read the history, actually experienced some great prosperity, externally speaking. Just to give you an idea, under Uzziah, at the height of his rule, the southern kingdom of Judah reached great economic and military prosperity. 2 Chronicles 26, you know, to the point where 2 Chronicles 26 records that Uzziah's success, even against the surrounding nations, was so successful to the point where the Ammonites gave tribute to him and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. And one commentator writes this, at the time of Amos, a generation had grown up in Israel which knew not the bitterness of oppression by the enemy nor the shame of defeat. A generation which had little, if any, experience in actual warfare. Peace had ruled for many years, and consequently prosperity had returned to the poverty-stricken land. Not only had agriculture revived under the fostering care of Uzziah, who loved husbandry, agriculture, encouraging wherever possible the planting of orchards and vineyards, the cultivation of farms and gardens. Also in the northern Israel, the immensely fertile soil of Samaria was again being carefully and skillfully cultivated. Once the danger of raids from surrounding enemies was past and yielded rich harvests, 30, 50, 100-fold, wealth came back to the people, commerce assumed the proportions it had gained in the days of David and Solomon, and the people began to flock back to the cities. This was the situation. Same with the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. They also, during this time, experienced a significant season of increase in political strength. In fact, under Jeroboam's campaigns, Israel recovered territory that they had previously lost to Damascus. They restored the nation's borders back to the same extent as we read earlier, just prior to the split of the kingdom in the days of David and Solomon. So this is prosperity. We read of the political climate even that Israel enjoyed under Jeroboam II. One writer says that he was a successful king, really, by worldly standards, and there was peace even between Israel and Judah during that time. And on the international scene, Egypt and Babylon were weak, Syria, which had so troubled Israel in the 9th century, had been subjugated by the Assyrian king, and even Assyria, which we know will eventually come and defeat and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. During this time, though, even Assyria had its troubles and entered into a period of quiet, and they were focused elsewhere, and so there was no threat to the nation. Why do I tell you all of that? Well, because it's into this relative season of peace and prosperity that Amos comes with his message. And it must have come as a shock to the people. And because of this relative peace, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, says that Jeroboam restored the border of Israel. Listen to the language here, because this will come up again in the book of Amos. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. But ironically, if you look at our passage, our book, Amos chapter 6, verse 14, this is exactly the extent to which Amos says God's judgment will reach. Amos 6:14 reads, "For behold, God says, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." The exact border and dimensions and extent that Israel had achieved prosperity. You see, Amos comes preaching to a physically thriving and yet spiritually dead nation. A people who have been lulled into spiritual complacency, thinking that nothing was really wrong because of their economic, military, and national prosperity, not realizing that they had actually secured for themselves the judgment of God. That they were breathing a sigh of relief, finally, some peace. They didn't know what was coming. Never been to the Niagara Falls, but I have read that the current is so strong there that somewhere upstream inside of 3 miles from the actual falls, there's what some have called a danger zone and then a point of no return, where even a motorboat at full throttle in the other direction will inevitably be swept over the edge. There's no turning back. There's literally no rescuing. This was the Israel that Amos was called to preach to. They were in that zone, and everything seemed nice and peaceful. An Israel that was unaware, they had cut off their motor 3 miles upstream from the Niagara of God's judgment, and they were about to be swept over the falls. They had secured for themselves the judgment of God. I mean, isn't this just like the human heart, though? Their circumstance, their situation, to be lulled into spiritual slothfulness and complacency, to assume that there aren't any serious spiritual problems to be dealt with when life seems to be going really well, when there's peace and prosperity on every side, when things appear to be going according to plan. How much easier it is. I mean, just think of your own personal life. How much easier it is for us to ignore our idols, to gloss over our weaknesses, to sugarcoat our sins, to imagine that we must be doing something right. The church can fall into this mindset, can't it? We can think this way even when it comes to our own nation. Perhaps not right now in all the turmoil that we're experiencing, and that is, in one sense, God's grace, that we might not be comfortable, lulled to sleep by our prosperity. But you see, Israel, while experiencing a season of national, political, and social flourishing, was not without sin. Their physical prosperity and security was not an accurate reflection of their spiritual condition. It was not the blessing of God as they thought it was. In fact, far from it. Just to give you an idea of the real picture then, the spiritual climate, just listen to some of the sins that Amos highlights in his preaching against the spiritually sleepy nation. Chapter 2, you can follow along as well if you want. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Amos indicts them. He says, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They turn aside the way of the humble. So there was a lack of compassion on those who had need. He says, a man and his father resort to the same girl, referring to the practice of cultic prostitution, explicitly prohibited in Deuteronomy 23. They stretch out on garments taken as a pledge beside every altar, a practice of lending prohibited in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24. He says that in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. The religious leaders there even had taken advantage of their positions of leadership. Amos chapter 3, further indictment of the people's sins, verses 9 and 8, or 9 and 10, God calls the pagan nations even to be a witness against his own people. He says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right. A shocking statement. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. This was the true condition of God's people. And what an indictment upon those who were supposed to be a light for Yahweh to the nations. Chapter 4, verse 1, they oppress the poor and crush the needy, the exact opposite of what Israel was called to do for those in their nation. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, they impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, their transgressions. Amos says, there are many and their sins are great, who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Chapter 6, verse 7, they turn justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Chapter 8 and verses 4 and following, they trample the needy and do away with the humble. They can't, you read there, God's people couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over so that they could make more money. They cheat with dishonest scales. They buy the helpless. And in the end, chapter 9, verse 8, all in all, God's summary of the nation of Israel is he calls them the sinful kingdom. Sinful kingdom. From top to bottom, it was corrupt. And so from top to bottom, he was bringing judgment. This was the real story. And on top of their injustice and their greed and these sins that we just read of, on top of their perversion of righteousness, Amos tells us that Israel managed to heap sin upon sin by continuing to practice their idolatrous and syncretistic worship. Notice Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God almost sarcastically says to them, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. How were they multiplying transgression? Listen to what he says. He goes on to describe their acts of worship. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. They loved it so, but God was clearly of a different opinion. Just look at chapter 5, verse 21 through 27. This is what he thought of worship in light of their hypocrisy. He says there, I hate, I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, you also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the problem. It was a problem of worship. They were self-deceived. In fact, that's probably the scariest thing of all as you read the book of Amos. The scariest thing of all is that they didn't even realize these things. They didn't realize that all of their worship amounted to nothing. That all of their prosperity and their economic growth and their political stability, it all meant nothing to God. Perhaps the scariest thing about all of this is that for all these sins, for all of their sincerity, Israel hadn't the slightest clue that something was wrong. In fact, you get the sense that they were so deceived about their own spiritual condition that judgment, as we mentioned earlier, and we read from chapter 5, judgment was the last thing that they expected to receive from the Lord. They were expecting that the day of the Lord would be a cheerful event. That in their prosperity and in their worship, they would just continue to progress and usher in the kingdom of God here on earth. And God had to correct them. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. It is very clear, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity? He asks them. Chapter 6, verse 13, they rejoiced in their own strength. They were confident in their own position, in their own strength, and in their own might. It was a false confidence, though. Twice, once in chapter 6, verse 8, once in chapter 8, verse 7, God calls it pride. Pride and arrogance, the pride and arrogance of Jacob. And finally, chapter 9, verse 10, he says, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, listen to this, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. That was the prevailing narrative of their day. God had a wake-up call for Israel, and he sent it through the prophet Amos. Not from among the ranks of the nation's leading men, for as we'll see, even their priests rejected God's word, but from a man far removed from the influence and corruption of Israel's current spiritual state, God brought a wake-up call to them through a rugged shepherd from the fringe of the Judean wilderness with a message of judgment and impending doom for a nation that refused to accept its fate. And being a shepherd, just flip back to chapter 3 for a moment, just listen to how Amos even writes of this judgment. Amos, being a shepherd, employs some picturesque and memorable language to warn Israel of this coming judgment that they had secured for themselves. Notice verse 11, therefore, says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted, thus says the Lord. And this would have been a picture that no doubt Amos would have been all too familiar with. Notice verse 12, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. What a vivid image. How, beloved, do we avoid this kind of self-deception? How do we learn from this? How do we avoid securing for ourselves the judgment of God? Because there is a day of the Lord coming. In fact, the New Testament picks up on the language, even of the minor prophets, to say the day of the Lord is coming. How can we today not be taken off guard by a terrifying expectation of judgment in that day? I think we can learn from Israel's example here. Before we give those lessons, let me just give you a quick outline in case you want to study the book for yourself. That here, Amos is actually fairly easy to divide up, and there are a lot of refrains that help us do this. But in the most basic sense, you can just see a progression throughout the book of Amos. There is a progression. There are really three parts. The first section being chapters 1 and 2, really chapters 1 and 2, where God's judgment is warned. Chapters 1 and 2, where God's judgment is warned. Second section runs from chapter 3 to chapter 6, where God calls Israel to repent. So you go from a warning of judgment to a call for repentance in light of that coming judgment. That's chapters 3 through 6. And then finally, the last and final section, chapter 7 through 9, we'll just call the securing of God's judgment. So God's judgment warned, chapters 1 and 2. God's call to repentance, chapters 3 through 6. And God's judgment secured, chapters 7 through 9. Now, very quickly, just to look at some of these sections and summarize them, chapters 1 and 2, really, it is just over and over, you have God's declaration of judgment upon first pagan nations, first Damascus, then the Philistines, then Tyre, and then Edom, and then Ammon, and then Moab, who are all related to Israel by blood. And then finally, when you get to chapter 2, just gets closer and closer to home, you have then the judgment on Judah, God's people, and then the longest section, the judgment on Israel. And you'll notice in this first section, there's a refrain in every single one of these declarations of God's judgment against these people. You'll notice there's a pattern that the prophet follows. He says at the beginning, "Thus says the Lord," of every one of these, "for three transgressions of," and then fill in the blank for the nation, and for four, he says, "I will not revoke its punishment because," and then he gives the litany of sins, and then it typically ends with a conclusion, "so I will send fire upon," and then fill in the blank of the nation or city. It follows that pattern all the way throughout. The only exception to that pattern in the declaration of judgment is found in the very last judgment. And just look at chapter 2 for a moment. The judgment that is pronounced upon the nation of Israel. Specifically, God breaks his pattern towards the end of his declaration of judgment on Israel. He doesn't include the fact that he's sending fire upon them as he does the rest of the nations. But Amos breaks the pattern here, not because judgment, I think, will be less for Israel than the others, but actually the opposite. He camps out then on God's people. And instead of sending fire, God is coming to do the job himself. Look at verse 13. Behold, he says, I am weighted down beneath or against you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. In other words, God says he's coming. He's coming to press down on Israel just as the crippling weight of an oversized load of sheaves keeps the cart from moving. He's going to stop them in their tracks with his judgment. They thought they were progressing. They thought they would just, in all their abundance, go on into prosperity. God says, no, it's going to end up in a crushing judgment. I am coming. I'm not sending fire to destroy you like the other nations. I am personally coming. You just notice, fast forward chapter 4, verse 12. He says it point blank there. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. That's the first section. God's judgment warned on all of the nations, but then getting closest to home and most severely for the nation of Israel. Second section, chapter 3 through 6, this that we've called God's call to repentance, you're going to hear the refrain over and over again. You're going to notice the phrase, hear this word. Hear this word. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, hear this word. Chapter 3, verse 9, begins in a similar fashion, proclaim, or verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. God's call to repentance is loud and clear. He sends his prophets to proclaim it so that his people may listen. That is how it works. It's how it works today. God calls, and when he calls, he minces no words. This section is a call to repent. If you notice in chapter 5, you also see a repetition of the exhortation to seek him. Verse 4, chapter 5, seek me that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Chapter 5, verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This is a plea for the nation to hear God's call, to heed God's warning, to listen to God's word. It is the prophet Amos picking them up by the shirt collar and shaking them. As we read earlier in chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease, who feel secure. God thunders his warning. He roars it, in fact, like a lion, is the way Amos describes it. And here he also graciously thunders his call to repent. There is a warning. There is a call to respond. And as we know, Israel refused to listen. And so the last section is God's judgment secured. The refrain in the last section, chapters 7, 8, and 9, that we read of is, it is a series of visions then that God shows Amos, terrifying visions of judgment. And the refrain then that you'll read throughout these chapters is, then the Lord showed me. Chapter 7, verse 1, then thus the Lord God showed me three times through chapter 7, verse 9. There's a narrative discourse, like I said, between Amaziah and Amos that it really illustrates the problem that we'll look at here in a moment. But chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, thus begins, the Lord God showed me. And then finally, chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord. Amos sees God coming in judgment. This is God's judgment secured. That's the progression of the book. You have judgment warned, called to respond, judgment secured. So what do we learn from this? Well, really, I just want to highlight tonight as we close two ways, and we'll just put it this way, two ways to secure for yourself the severe judgment of God. And to do this, I just want to go back to chapter 2 for a moment and just look at a few verses here. There are really two ways to secure for yourself. I'm sure there are more, but the ones that jump out in the book of Amos, and the first is this, spurn the grace of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Spurn the grace of God. God declares the judgment that is coming for their transgressions. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, you have done all these things, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of the cedars and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. God says, I was gracious to pave the way for you into the land. It was I, verse 10, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your men to be Nazarites. I provided all this for you. And it was all of God's grace. And yet, notice verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Therefore, verses 13 through 16, God then declares his judgment is coming. You see, God's judgment is the result here, at least specifically, of a people who spurned the grace of God. There is a sense in the scriptures, beloved, that spiritual privilege compounds judgment. And not only that, there is a sense in which exposure to spiritual privilege followed by the spurning of it brings the inevitable judgment of God. And there were two, there are actually two specific graces that Israel spurned. We just read of one of them. That is the grace of God in deliverance or rescue. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you into the land of Canaan. And yet you spurned me. Even in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he reminds them with this language, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family, by the way, which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Why? Because you spurned my special grace, choosing you, delivering you, rescuing you. Israel spurned the grace of God in deliverance and rescue. But Israel also spurned the grace of God in discipline and reproof. There is a grace that is given, and the same is true today, Christian, for God's deliverance and his rescue, there is also a grace that's given by God in his discipline and reproof. And when you spurn that, the same result is coming. Notice you see this in chapter 4. Just flip there for a moment. In chapter 4, verses 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, you have God saying, look, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in your places, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you. This is God's discipline of his people. He graciously afflicted them. And yet, verse 8, you have not returned to me. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew and caterpillar was devouring, yet you have not returned to me. All of God's discipline was ineffective. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you. I slew your young men. I made a stench of your camp, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew you, yet you have not returned to me. Notice verse 12 then. Therefore, critical conclusion, because you spurned the grace of God in your deliverance and rescue, and now you spurn the grace of God in discipline and reproof, therefore, you have secured for yourself the judgment of God. Thus I will do to you, he says, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Christian, there are no harsher words reserved for those who have been nearest to the special grace of God and still rejected him. We need to take heed of this. This is a warning that we must listen to. But there's a second way to secure for yourself the judgment of God, and it's related to this. It's related to spurning the grace of God. We'll just call it silencing the word of God. You want to secure for yourself God's judgment? Silence his word. We've seen this already as we walked through the book, but just a few observations under this point and we'll be done. God's word is silenced when it is unpopular. This is seen in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Israel didn't want to hear from God's prophets. We read it earlier. He said, I raised up some of your sons to be prophets. But verse 12, you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. God's word is just outright and explicitly silenced. Israel told God just to be quiet. Amos chapter 5, verse 10, verse 13 reads, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, at such a time, a prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. You want to know when this is happening? Beloved, God, we silence God's word when you see God's spokesmen and messengers being marginalized and told to be quiet, censored. That's one way to silence God's word. The culture does that, no doubt. But not just the culture. Unfortunately, we see that even God's people silence him. God's word is silenced not only when it's unpopular, but when it is not believed. Notice chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the call, begins with a call to hear this word. And then Amos asks a number of rhetorical questions that we may not relate to, But the answer to which all of them is no. Listen to this. No, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The answer to those questions and the following questions is no, of course not. And what comes at the end in verse 7 is surely, listen to this, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, verse 8. Who can but prophesy? You know what he's saying there? The point is that God has indeed roared, and thus his prophets have not spoken in vain. They don't give empty promises. Amos comes roaring this message, calling them to repent, and yet they just see that message and say, it's just two people happening to walk together, but there's no real appointment. It's just a lion roaring, but there's not really prey there. They disbelieve God's word. They think it's an empty promise. They think it's all bark, no bite. But Amos says, God does not speak to be disregarded. You know, the church silences the word of God when the church doesn't believe the word of God. The church can say a lot. We can multiply our words. We can put them on our doctrinal statements. And yet, if we do not believe them, if we don't live by them, if we don't act accordingly, if we don't respond in obedience and faith and take him at his word, in essence, we are doing what Israel did. We silence God, even when we speak loudly, if we're not obeying him, if we see his promises and disbelieve them. God's word is silenced when it's unpopular. It's silenced when it's not believed. It's silenced when those who are supposed to speak it actually refuse it. I mentioned this earlier, Amos chapter 7. You'll see this idea that God concludes at the end of chapter 7 that he will spare no longer. And jammed in the middle of chapter 7 is this narrative that I mentioned. And it's an illustration of those who were supposed to actually be God's spokespeople. Those who were supposed to actually minister on God's behalf, the priest, Amaziah. It is an illustration of even spiritual leaders who were supposed to speak God's word, instead refusing to listen. Notice, we're running out of time here, but you can just read the rest for yourself, but verse 16 is the summary. Amos, in his response to Amaziah tells him just to go home, basically. Stop talking to me. You would not expect that from a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel, and yet this is how far it's gone. And look at verse 16, then Amos's response to him is, now hear the word of the Lord. Then you are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, you've secured for yourself the judgment of God. Notice, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by the measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Certainly. God's judgment secured. Their ticket was punched. Their seat reserved. With this outright refusal of God's word, even from the very top of the religious leaders, Israel had passed the point of no return. And finally, just we'll end here, but notice then what part of the judgment is. What part of the judgment is for, as D.A. Carson once famously put it, for gagging God. What does the judgment look like in that instance? Amos chapter 8, at least part of it. Verses 11 and 12, the scariest judgment on those who refuse to hear is that eventually God will cease to speak. Notice verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And that is terrifying. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Remember that middle section is a call for them, seek me that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Well, God here says, because you refuse to listen, there is coming a day when you will seek and you will not find. This is a scary judgment. Listen, when you tell God not to speak any longer, the worst thing that can possibly happen is that he grants you that wish. You seal up your own judgment. When your judgment becomes unbearable, God says here, there's a chance when you turn to look for him for relief, you won't actually find him. Well, the prospect of repentance is—it's not. We've talked about this before. It's not everlasting. God's grace is everlasting, no doubt. But the prospect of repentance—that there is a tipping point of judgment. There is an expiration date. There is a point of no return when God declares, as he did here through the prophet Amos to his people, I will spare them no longer. Chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 2. Perhaps the most shocking thing about that point of no return in Amos's message, is that it comes at the height of Israel's national prosperity, comfort, and religious fervor and self-confidence. That's a scary thing to think about. It means, beloved, you can't always wait until crisis hits to carry through with repentance. Maybe some of you listening are thinking that. Well, I can put this off. Dear friend, that's not guaranteed. You may enter that zone, that point of no return. You may secure for yourself the judgment of God and not have known it. Dear friend, respond to him now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews warns us with this same principle concerning the gospel of the new covenant. All throughout, the writer of Hebrews warns of disregarding God's word, and particularly that which is spoken to us in his Son. Just listen to a couple verses and we'll be done here, but Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if the Old Testament and the Old Covenant And the Mosaic law, that which Amos warns about, when it was disregarded by God's people, ended in the kind of judgment that we know happened to Israel. How much more, friend? Be. If you neglect God's calling in the gospel to repent and to come to his Son. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The old covenant was glorious, and rejecting it secured God's judgment. How much more the blood of the new covenant? The invitation that Jesus gives and calls all men to repent and come to him for forgiveness of sins. Beloved, two chapters later, the writer of Hebrews would say then, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape, if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Beloved, heed his warning. Listen to his word. Do not spurn the grace of God and secure for yourself his judgment. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge just how gracious you are in giving us these warnings, in giving us this book. Oftentimes, prophets can read as such depressing books, and indeed they are weighty. Judgment pronounced is difficult to read, and yet may we see such books as the book of Amos as an extending of your gracious call to us. Lord, your warnings to your people, your warnings, your calls to repentance, your discipline, they are intended for our good. How gracious are you, God of all grace. Father, may we not spurn that grace. May we not silence your word. Help us today to see how we as the church can avoid these same dangers. We need that in these days. Lord, be gracious to us. Keep us from stumbling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.